All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me as we are getting closer to the conclusion of this magnificent epistle to the Galatians. Today we begin in chapter 5, verse 25, reading on through chapter 6, verse 5. And I'm anxious for you to keep your Bible open. And I'm confident that if you are sensitive to spiritual impression, the Spirit of God will suit a blessing to you as he does to me as the word is ministered. Beginning at verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and by the way, there shouldn't be a chapter break there. It's in the context of what the apostle is saying. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. It is very easy, and there's a great deal of this today, to be theoretical and sentimental and romantic about love. I can think of no more meaningful manifestation of love than in forgiveness. For our example, when our Lord prayed for the Calvarian murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying for those who not only had nailed him to the gruesome ordeal of death by crucifixion, but who were at that very time mocking him, deriding him in his death. No wonder John wrote concerning our Lord, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, whether men accept the forgiveness he offers or not. Recently, Donald Ehrlichman, a school teacher, and his son Michael, 19, picked up three young hitchhikers in North Minneapolis. 20 minutes later, Mr. Ehrlichman was dead. The hitchhikers had pulled a gun in an attempt to rob their benefactors, and fearing for his son, he swerved the car and struck a tree. No one was injured, but as he got out of the car, one of the young men shot him. Mary Ehrlichman asked for her friends and society's forgiveness of the three who murdered her husband. In an open letter, she wrote, "To the three boys who murdered my husband, during the past 3 days, my grief and desolation have been eased and comforted by the love and friends of so many wonderful friends and relatives. But in the midst of all this, and especially in the quiet moments, my thoughts keep turning to you three. Evidently unable to understand the motive that attackers might have had," she continued, "if hate made you pull that trigger, I can only pray that you come to know the love of God that fills the heart, that leaves no room for hate. Please, if you see this, find a church someplace where you can be alone and then read this again and know that God offers you forgiveness, and that my family and I forgive you. Then go out and make something worthwhile out of the rest of your lives. God keep you and God bless you." That is not theoretical love. That's the translation of the love of Jesus Christ into action, meaningful action. And so in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, the apostle has described the Christian conflict, the conflict that never ceases between the flesh and the spirit. And he shows us the way to victory. And that way, we have seen, is through the crucifixion of the flesh and by walking in the spirit. And now he describes the inevitable and practical results of that victory. It was the apostle's conviction and experience that the Christian died with Christ, that in that identification he rose with Christ in a new and wonderful life, a clean, glorious life, in which the evil things of the old self are increasingly sloughed off and the beautiful fruit of the Spirit becomes increasingly evident. And so the apostle says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. By the way, that's no trite statement. Interestingly, the word for walk in chapter 3, verse 25, is a different word from the one that's used in verse 16. And here, once again, we see the magnificence of the Greek in definition. In verse 16, the word is peripateo, which means literally to walk about, which refers to our conduct, our manner of life, our lifestyle. The word here used in verse 25 of chapter 3 is stoicheo, and it means to walk in a straight line. It has the idea of one who is making progress on a journey, who is pressing toward a goal. It has an entirely different meaning. If we expect to win major victories for Christ in the crucial, critical battles of life, it is imperative that we obey the Holy Spirit's bidding day in and day out. We're not merely to seek to overcome the flesh. This is negative, and I believe there are many who live in that kind of bondage. We're to seek positively the attainment of new virtues as we yield ourselves to the beautiful guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're not only to avoid the works of the flesh, we are to endeavor to produce more and more the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. This will be seen in our personal relationships, and especially in our relationship with fellow believers, because for the most part, these are the people that we're with the most. And therefore, the apostle says in verse 26 of chapter 3, let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envying of one another. In Ephesians 5:18, there is a similar command where the apostle says, be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, the evidence of our being filled with the Spirit, being Spirit-controlled, I repeat, is not some private mystical experience that is uniquely our own, but it is actually our practical relationship with other people. And since the first fruit of the Spirit is love, this is only logical. As we previously suggested, it is easy to talk about love in an abstract and a general way. It is much more difficult to get down into actual concrete life situations where we can demonstrate love. In his usual way, the apostle now brings us to some of these situations and how we should and how we should not behave toward each other, because obviously the way we behave toward each other is an index to our character. And so he begins by telling us how Christians should behave toward each other. For that matter, how Christians should behave toward anybody. And he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I like the New English Bible on this. We must not be conceited, challenging one another to rivalry, jealous of one another. Our conduct toward others is determined, and this is a very interesting psychological truth, by our opinion of ourselves. The words vainglory means having conceit, possessing a rightful claim to honor. Actually, it indicates someone who has a very strange opinion of himself. Unfortunately, the way the word is used here, it indicates that that opinion is empty and vain and false and elusive. It actually conveys the idea of haughtiness and superiority. And of course, both of those attitudes poison our relationship with other people. John Stott says, whenever relationships with other people deteriorate, conceit is nearly always the basic cause. But I'm reminded that C.S. Lewis says, whenever you see this in anybody else, you're usually guilty of it yourself. The apostle says when we are conceited, we tend toward one of two things. We either provoke one another or we envy one another. The word provoke means to challenge. It means we are so confident of our superiority that we want to demonstrate it by treating others with disdain and contempt. Unfortunately, my, how unfortunate this is. When there is an effort to raise the spiritual level in the life of a church, there is also the danger of the increase of the specious sin of spiritual pride, the most odious sin in all of God's catalog of iniquity. Errol Harold DeWolfe says, in my youth, I knew well a couple in the West who predictably experienced special tensions in the home once a year. The husband attended annually a holiness camp meeting where he sought the second blessing. At least he would have there an experience that he believed lifted him to a higher level of spirituality. It was his homecoming that was dreaded by his wife, for when the husband returned, he thought himself too spiritual for the ordinary cooperative relationships of life. In his eyes, everyone else merited his scorn and censor. And by the time he returned to a more realistic self-appraisal, he would have his wife in tears and his neighbors all alienated. Something is wrong when aspirations to come into closer relationship with the God of love leads us to such failure in love. We all know that there are groups within the organized church who, because of certain experiences, feel themselves to be, though they would not even admit it, superior to other members of the body of Christ. This is the horrible, besetting sin of pride, and enigmatically is a complete contradiction of true spirituality. We are never to compare ourselves with others. We are to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is always a very, very humbling experience. The apostle further says that we are not to envy one another. This simply means being jealous of another's gifts or attainments. Interestingly, the apostle is entirely true to the experience of most of us, because we usually adopt one or the other of these attitudes toward each other. We're motivated either by feelings of inferiority or superiority. If we regard ourselves as superior to other people, we challenge them, for we want them to know and to feel our superiority. If, on the other hand, we regard them as superior, we envy them. Interestingly, in the great love chapter, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says love has one very interesting characteristic. Love envieth not. Envy has been properly defined as selfish ill will toward another because the other possesses that which we want or has achieved something we have always desired to achieve and have not. It is ill will toward a person because he has either been favored more than us or else we are convinced that he is superior to us. And of course, this is a marked characteristic of infancy and childhood. A little child wants whatever pleases it, and if you happen to possess what it wants, it'll hate you if you don't give it up. In fact, it's a common animal characteristic. The dog is jealous if you pet the cat. A little child, if it's been allowed to go on in its selfish way, resents no end the intrusion of the new baby. One such complained petulantly to its mother when the baby was taking up her time, "I sure wish it had a mama of its own." To recognize envy for its own age, the impulse of the infant is to become ashamed of it and to lay it aside. Love rejoices with those who rejoice. If it cannot have certain things itself, it's glad to see others enjoy them. And the happy people are those who are freest from the spirit of envy. Someone has suggested that if your neighbor gets a Cadillac and you can be honestly and very, very obviously happy about it with absolutely no competitive spirit when all your life you've always wanted a Cadillac and have never been able to buy one, you've conquered envy. In other words, the greatest mark of maturity is when you can see someone achieve what you've always wanted to achieve and have never been able to achieve. And you can vicariously enjoy that achievement with a joy that is paralleled by the person who has made the achievement. Whether we have the attitude of superiority or envy, because we think others are superior. In both cases, our attitude, the apostle tells us, is due to vainglory or conceit, to our having such a fancy opinion of ourselves that it cannot bear rivals. Now the love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, makes self-conceit impossible. In the maturity of such love, the spirit of envy dies, and we are actuated by humility and unselfishness, living with each other, not in haughtiness, but in modesty, and in the consciousness of our own imperfection. Someone has said self-assertion makes for a divided church or a divided family, whereas self-effacement makes for a united church, a united family, knit together in love. Now the apostle goes on to say how Christians should treat each other. And he gives us a general principle in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The New English Bible says, help one another to carry those heavy loads. The assumption that lies behind the command is that we all have burdens. But God does not mean that we're to carry those burdens alone. There are those who try. Some have an idea it's a sign of courage not to bother other people with their burdens. This is Stoicism. There are others who remind us on the basis of Psalm 55:22 to cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. That our Lord invited those who were burdened and heavy laden to bring their burdens to Him and He would give rest. Therefore, they argue that the adequacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is adequate and sufficient to carry the burdens that we are too weak to bear, should be the one we take our burden to in the time that it becomes more than we can bear. Now, it is absolutely true that our Lord Jesus Christ bore the burden of our sin and guilt, bore it in His own body when He was impaled on the Roman rack. It is also true, as Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 5:7, that we're to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And there is no question about the fact that this refers to our problems, it refers to our doubts, our fears, our worries, our sorrows, our grief. But listen, get this. Frequently, the way our Lord helps us with these burdens is by sharing them with other members of the body of Christ. We need each other. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of this in his own life. At one time, he was terribly disturbed over the Corinthian church, and in particular, the way they had reacted to a very severe letter he had written them. He was in great turmoil and distress. The suspense was unrelieved. His mind knew no relief. He wrote, "We are afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." But then he continued, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 7:5-6, "Even when we reached Macedonia, there was still no relief for this poor body of ours. There was trouble at every turn, quarrels all around us, forebodings in our hearts, but God, who encouraged the downcast," and notice this next line, "has encouraged us by the arrival of Titus." God's comfort was not given to Paul through private prayer and waiting upon the Lord, but through the companionship of a friend that brought with him the sense of God's presence, and who identified himself with the apostles' suffering. When we become involved in each other's lives, we begin to share at the deep level where people are hurting. And when we get underneath their load and begin to share their burdens, the scripture says we fulfill the law of Christ. Interestingly, in the Greek, that's exactly what the word compassion means. The word com means with, the word passion means to get under the load. The word compassion means to get under somebody's load and help them to carry it. The law of Christ is simply then love for one another as He loves us. It was the new commandment that He gave us. And so, as the apostle already stated in Galatians 5:14, to love our neighbor is to fulfill the law. It is very impressive that to love our neighbor, bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law, are three equivalent expressions. It shows us that to love one another as Christ loved us may lead not to some heroic, spectacular deed of self-effacement, but to a much more mundane and unspectacular ministry of simply sharing someone's burden. What a beautiful ministry this is. And it is something that all of us who are members of the body of Christ can do and should do. And it is the inevitable and natural consequence of depending upon and being controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. It is fulfilling the law of Christ. Applying this basic law then to a specific situation, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." My, what a classic illustration the apostle gave us for the manifestation of Christian love. The historical situation was that certain Galatians had been enticed away from the blessing and the freedom of grace by the deceit of the Judaizers. And now those who were still living spirit-controlled lives are exhorted to restore these brethren who've been led astray in love back to living again in the benediction of the grace of God. Paul supposes the typical case of a man who has been discovered in a grievous fall, or to use a familiar expression, caught red-handed. There's no doubt about his guilt. There's no doubt about his sin. Even such a man is to be treated with kindness and consideration and with the endeavor of his spiritual good. The phrase, by the way, overtaken in a fault or overtaken in any trespass, refers to a person not deliberately planning a wicked deed or a devious course, but to someone who has been surprised by a sudden temptation. He has yielded and fallen unexpectedly. We are warned to be on the alert because the apostle says it could happen to any one of us. The best of men may slip. And the word the apostle uses is periptoma. It does not mean a deliberate, overt, sinful act, but it's the same word that would be used to describe a man who stumbled over a rock and fell. The Apostle Paul is not speaking of restoring one who has a deliberate lifestyle outside the will of God, a pattern of sinful living. The thrust of the passage is the picture of somebody who is the victim of a sudden temptation producing an unexpected lapse in that person's spiritual growth. And the Apostle is saying that the danger of those that are spiritual, who are attempting to live the spirit-filled life, is that they are apt to judge harshly the sins of others. Frequently, a man can be a notorious apostle of prejudice and hate and grossest violation of the teachings of the New Testament, and yet remain formally a member in good standing because of his adherence to certain external forms of legalism, peccadilloes. A missionary related concerning a church in Africa that no one could join without 3 years of instruction, culminating in a full week of study and prayer. On the other hand, if a member were observed and reported violating any rules of the church, for example, smoking a cigarette, he was suspended and deprived of participation in the Lord's Supper and of holding any office in the church. After a prescribed period of 6 months, a committee re-examined the man, and unless it was clear that he had repented and reformed, he was then dismissed. The result was not good. It is true that these practices caused church membership to be taken seriously, but they also produce, said the missionary, ungodly pride, censoriousness, legalism, directly in contrast to the spirit of love in the Gospels. And so the apostle is telling us, if a man makes a slip, the spirit-filled Christian is not to condemn that man. The spirit-filled Christian is to do his very best to get that Christian on his feet and going again. What a world of difference would be made in the life of the average church if these words of counsel were put into effect. Those who live in close fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ should be more eager to restore than to condemn. And by the way, the word for restore means to correct. It was the word that was used for executing a repair. It was the word that was used when a surgeon removed some growth from a man's body or when he set a broken limb. The whole atmosphere of the word lays stress not on punishment but on cure. The correction is not thought of as a penalty, but as an amendment. Such restoration is to be effected in the spirit of gentleness because, says the apostle, it could happen to you. Paul's instruction may not be the complete answer. Perhaps there's more to be said, but it is worthy of praise and practice. I think immediately of that woman in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel who was cast like human garbage at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, caught in the act of more than adultery, prostitution. Her accusers immediately invoked the law of stoning. Evidently, the double standard has always existed, for her paramours were absent. In her resentment, we can imagine how adamant and how defiant she must have been as she became the object of their derision, a public spectacle. How interesting it was that the Word of God says Jesus began to write in the sand. My wonderful father said that he was beginning to write down the names of the men who were there. And then turning to them, he said, "Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone." Evidently, whenever our Lord spoke, his words carried such a ring of penetrating authority that it was difficult for men to, in any way, avoid the bluntness of their impact. Not one threw a stone. And then we're told they left from the eldest to the youngest. My father said that the reason they left from the eldest to the youngest was because the old boys had more to remember, so they left first. And then turning to the woman whose defiance by this time was gone, and in the appreciation of his love and protection, we can imagine that her face was suffused with tears. And our Lord said, "Doth any man condemn thee?" And she said through her tears, "No man, Lord." Then he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And we can be sure that from that hour on, her commitment to him was irrevocable. And she rose to her feet as pure as the day she was pressed as a newborn babe against the warmth of her mother's breast. And so appropriately, the apostle continues, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." He's talking here about the person who feels superior. By the way, I never forget reading in the life story of Sam Jones, the great Southern evangelist, that shortly after his conversion, when he had not grown, but oh, he was so anxious to serve the Lord. And he was, before his conversion, an inveterate alcoholic. And there was a little church very similar to the situation that we sent Mitch to in Mount Vernon, Washington. They were looking for somebody. And so Sam Jones knew he didn't know very much, but knew he wanted to grow, but he went to that little place to help them, to be the pastor. And the situation was dreadful. There were just so many problems that finally Sam was overwhelmed and he took his first drink. And of course, you know what that led to with the kind of a problem that he had. And when he came to the church, fortunately it wasn't Sunday, he was inebriated. And there was an old deacon who was there. And Sam Jones went to the deacon and he said, "You see, I'm all finished. I'm all through. There's no hope for me." And that deacon took Sam Jones into that little church and knelt by his side and prayed for him and stayed with him until he was absolutely sober. Never told a living soul. Sam Jones not only became the very essence of sobriety, but he became one of the most powerful preachers that ever graced the South with the gospel. I am so glad that it was that particular deacon who found him that day. That's what the apostle is talking about. The great hindrance to mutual burden bearing is self-importance. The way to appreciate how dependent we are upon others is to realize how little we could achieve without them. Many times we fail to take into account the contribution of heredity and environment, the contribution of home and school and friends and many other factors. And that immediately reminds me of the elephant and the flea that were going across a swing bridge together. And you can imagine how the swing bridge reacted to the weight of the elephant. And after they had bounced their way all the way across the chasm, the flea turned to the elephant and said, "Boy, did we ever shake that thing." There are Christians, unfortunately, who have a far too exalted opinion of themselves because they have but the remotest conception of what God and man have a right to expect of them as professed followers of Jesus Christ. The apostle does not mean for a moment that we should belittle ourselves, nor does he suggest that our attitude should be that we are completely unfit to perform the work of the Lord. He wants us to have a worthy opinion of ourselves, but we must also realize that our goodness and our ability and whatever we possess is ours because of the grace of God. Someone has said a prerequisite to being able to do all things through Christ is to see immediately that apart from him we can do nothing. Thinking too highly of ourselves may keep us from stooping to bear our brother's burden. We may feel that there's a risk of reputation in associating with him. On the other hand, if I do bear his burdens, this experience will help put my own self-estimate in a better perspective as I recognize that my reputation and my life are also expendable for the sake of my Lord. As redeemed believers, we are not to compare ourselves and our achievements with others. This is dangerous because it fosters and festers spiritual pride. On the other hand, look at verse 4. Let every man learn to assess properly the value of his own work, and he can then be glad when he has done something worth doing without depending on the approval of others. We are responsible to God for our work and must give an account to him one day. This, of course, immediately reminds us that the revelatory truth of God tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. And there our efforts, our work for Christ, is to be evaluated. Listen to what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. For, says the apostle in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. Now, the burden to which the apostle refers to in verse 5 is the burden of our own personal moral responsibility. That's a burden no one else can bear. There is no contradiction between the statements, "Bear ye one another's burdens," and his declaration that each man bears his own burden. Interestingly, once again, the Greek word in verse 5 is a different word. It's the word that describes a soldier's pack. There is a duty that belongs uniquely to us and for which we are personally responsible. There are things which no one, however kind, can do for us, and which, however, we must do, and for which we will be judged. One has to do with getting under other people's loads and helping them to carry them. The other has to do with our responsibility to live the kind of a life our Lord means us to live before men in this world. A life that gives evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. This, you see, is our responsibility. Verse 2 then suggests the glorious opportunity of serving others. Verse 5 reminds us that before God, every one of us are accountable. No wonder John said, "See that you receive a full reward. Let no man take thy crown." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this passage of Scripture and for its relevance. For the fact that it meets us right where we are in life every day we live. It tells us what we ought not to do. It tells us what we should do. Oh, how we pray that increasingly there will be the evidence in our lives of the fruit of the Spirit. And oh, how we ask that we shall indeed bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service,